So let's come back now to Matthew chapter 22. Another parable about rejection, but about welcome. And you'll see that everybody, that's surely the point of this parable, everybody is welcome to what Jesus calls a wedding banquet. This is the theme that John picks up beautifully, as you'd expect from the beloved disciple, and he makes this the very beginning scene of his whole gospel, Cana in Galilee. He wants to make us clear right from the beginning of his gospel that life is meant to be a celebration of a wedding feast of love between God and humanity. He gets that kind of really clear before he even starts. And interestingly, straight after the Cana of Galilee scene is the emptying of the temple, so he keeps them close together. The synoptics written before John, most would say, and I think it's clearly the case, the synoptics, however, have the emptying of the temple as a climax at the end, a tragic climax, followed by this parable of the wedding banquet. So there are interesting connections in the theme and the music of all the Gospels. Let's read this parable. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet." Well, you better get one thing clear. This was their custom, because you can't tell from the parable. And I guess it makes sense. Maybe you do similar things yourselves now. But the person who wanted to throw a party would send out invitations. This is normal in their society. And according to the number who said they'd come, then they would kill an ox or a flea or a chook or a duck or a lamb, or depending on how many are going to eat it, of course. They didn't buy more meat than they needed for the party. So this is the second scene. Obviously, a lot of people had said, "We're coming." So they've got it all. And then he sends the slaves out to those who had been invited, do you see, and had originally said yes. We want to do God's will. We want to be part of the chosen people. But they wouldn't come. When the wedding actually came about, when God, in the bridegroom Jesus, came to these high priests who all said they'd come, and to the Pharisees who said, "Oh yeah, we're into this," and to the scribes who were the official scripture scholars of the day and were very much into all of this, and all the lovely religious people who are so beautiful to live with in our communities, when they came to all these lovely people, they weren't coming. They wanted to stick to their theology, not the real thing when it came. So they didn't come. So he sent other slaves saying, "Look, hang on, tell those who've been invited, I've prepared the dinner for God's sake. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready." The pavlova is all on the table. "Come to the wedding banquet." But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, so he sent his troops and he destroyed the murderers and he burnt their city. Very tricky reading the Gospels, you see, because we're remembering Jesus' words, but they're also being lived and relived and reenacted. So can you imagine what Matthew, when he wrote those words, would have been thinking about, perhaps in the year 80 or something? Something's happened in the year 70 AD that he would have seen. I'm not saying he's right, but he would have seen it's the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. There's no doubt that some of the early Christian people saw this as a sign of punishment for their rejection of Jesus. That's a bit quick and you can't make that link necessarily, though it's not totally foolish. Had they listened to Jesus' words of peace, Perhaps the war would never have happened. But in any case, in the mind of the writer, there is this echo of what has just happened in Jerusalem. So then this king said to the slaves, "The wedding is ready, those invited were not worthy." Here's the beaut bit. "Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the banquet." Paul of Tarsus, he got invited. Heavens. And many, 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 many others. And here we are, we've been invited too. The slaves went out into the streets and gathered all they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So we might think so far, okay, it's an open invitation, we can all go. And we all can go and we are all invited, that's the fact. But don't let's forget what we saw in the last parable. Coming to the banquet means living a life of love, means believing in Jesus, means praying, means forgiving, means everything you know, being poor in spirit. The fruit has to be on the fig tree. The fruit isn't the reason why we're called. But if you really are called and you really are putting your roots down into the well springs of life, you'll see the fruit. So the parable goes on in Matthew. "When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe." The festival wasn't showing in his life and in his eyes and in his hands and in his behavior. He was there, but he wasn't alive there. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And the man was speechless. So the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Part of our problem, again, is that whenever we read the parable, we always imagine that God is in charge. So we think God's the king, get me? This is a story about a king who had a wedding banquet. It's nobody. He's a fairy story. And this king was had a bad temper for a start. And that's what he does. He kicks this bloke out, and we might think, oh, that's a bit rough. The mafia. I'm not knocking the mafia. Such good people, religious people. But, I mean, other groups could perhaps behave like that. So that's what we think. But hang on, Jesus isn't saying this is God doing this. That's the story, and there's a moral in it. Let's get it. Not that God's going to kick us out into hell, but that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, everyone's called actually, but few choose, few come, few answer. Now that's not a heaven and hell story. Wouldn't it be lovely if everyone went to heaven finally? Who knows? We don't know. We don't have to believe anyone doesn't. But we have to know that it's within our capacity to reject love and to take life seriously and not to presume that it doesn't matter how you respond to love. It really matters. So it's a banquet to which we're all invited. Everyone you find, invite. But coming to the banquet, Matthew adds, as a rider, as a balance, the love invites us all. We're rounded up and everyone's welcome. But to come means to wear the wedding garment, means to let the fruit of love show in our lives. Then the Pharisees went and they plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. They're not looking for the truth. They just want to trap him. And you can have discussions with certain religious groups, and it's their only purpose to trip you up in your words or to win an argument from Scripture. And the best answer is either be out at the time or a cup of coffee and a biscuit, but certainly not a religious discussion, I wouldn't think. Sometimes it might work if you've got a lot of love and a lot of patience and you're up to it. Good luck to you. But in a way, if we're going to talk about sacred things, we have to be in an environment where both people treat it sacredly and want to find the truth beyond where they both are. That's the only environment to talk about delicate and beautiful things. We don't want to make the Bible a kind of a score-pointing, argument-winning, out-of-context bit of literature. It helps nobody. So these Pharisees are not looking for the truth, sadly. So they sent their disciples to Jesus with the Herodians, the followers of Herod, saying, "Teacher," look at the way they start, "we know that you're sincere. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You show deference to no one." Flatter, flatter, flatter. "For you don't regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think, Jesus? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Now just hold it. We're just before the scene of the Passover. There are people coming from all over the Jewish world, including Rome and everywhere else, but certainly from all over Palestine, coming to Jerusalem for the big feast. Pilate's got all his military out on top of the hills with their automatic rifles, or whatever they had at the time, something like that. And so everybody's out. So it's a really, like it is in the Middle East at the moment, it has nearly ever always been, or it is at this time. This is a pretty dangerous period with all these Galileans coming down. For God's sake, this is the IRA. They could bomb up the parliament. So the whole show is ready. An innocent question is being asked this lovely Jesus, who's very impartial and who's perfect. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus?" Yes, you should pay taxes. Can you imagine what that would mean? A cutthroat and a knife in the back within about 2 minutes from all the sicarii, all the rebels, the people who are anti-Roman to the, there's no doubt, he would go. No, and they haul him off to the nearest cop and he's done. There's no way out of the question for Jesus. He's trapped. It's a very clever trap at a crucial moment, and it's in public. No. But Jesus is very smart. Just a minute. Wonderful politician Jesus was. He says, aware of their malice, "Why are you putting me to the test, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they've got one. They brought him a denarius. Just stop for a minute. What are they doing with the coin if they're that anti-Roman? These leaders are living off the money. They're quite happy, thank you all the same, to pay taxation because they've got a cut out of it. They're the upper crust. They're doing quite fine out of the whole bloom and show, thank you. And all the money that comes in from the United Nations goes into their pockets. So they're doing really quite well. Slowly, and that may not work. When he got this is a dollar now. He said to them, "This is a beautiful line. Whose head is this? What's this title?" They've just said about Jesus, what did they say? Where is it? "You teach that you show deference to no one and you don't regard people with partiality." For heaven's sake, that's the Roman emperor, mate. He's the most important man in the world, according to these sycophantic leaders. Jesus says, "Who's that?" Queen Elizabeth II occasionally. Who's this bloke? What's all this? What was written on it was Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, high priest. That's what's written on the coin, and that's the face of Tiberius Caesar. They said, "Oh, it's the emperor's." And a beautiful answer. "Give, therefore, to the emperor the things that are the emperor's. If that's the emperor's coin, give it to him. But give God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed and they left him and went away. It's not that Jesus is avoiding politics. He's very political, Jesus. Jesus took the side of the oppressed and the poor. You can't make a more political stand than that. So he's not into spirituality in a ivory tower. He's right in the middle of his world. And this question is an important question. He doesn't answer it here, because they're not interested in the answer anyhow. And he may not have known the answer. It may be a very complicated question. But you'll never find the answer to any political question unless you give God what is God's, will you? There's the key to all political debate. If seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, if that's what's being done, then together we will find a tentative and appropriate political answer to very difficult questions that have got many sides to them, of course. If we're not giving God what is God's, we'll never find any answer to the political questions. I'll just be playing with them